You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
Our reading this morning is taken from 1 Peter 3:13 to 22. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is the word of the Lord.
I'd like to welcome the church. Thanks for being here this morning. Also, I see a lot of new faces, so we would like to welcome our guests this morning. We are privileged to have you in our presence, to here to join us as we open up God's word. And so what we're doing right now is we're in the middle of a series. We're continuing through a series where we're looking at the letter of 1 Peter, aka the epistle of the Apostle Peter. And essentially what we're looking at, it's what it means to be faithful exiles. That's the motif that's being painted for us here in this letter. What it means to be faithful exiles in the here and now with faith that's being refined by the trial, the fire of trial, with love that's being made genuine through pressure, like a coal being turned into a diamond, and then ultimately a hope that's made alive through the powerful resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in the progression of this letter, the Apostle Peter has shown us what it means to first and foremost be born again to this living hope through faith in Jesus Christ, that we're born again. And then he goes on to tell us how we are to grow up into this living hope, how we are to press on towards this living hope. And now we are smack dab in the middle of looking at what it means to go public with this living hope that we've received through Jesus Christ. How we, as God's people, are to bear witness to God and bear witness to his son, Jesus Christ, which I think is an extremely timely and important message for the church today. Barna, I want to begin with a little problem. Barna Research Group conducted a survey of churchgoers, not just people, but those who are churchgoers, those who profess to be believers. And they asked them this very simple question. Have you heard of the Great Commission? Have you heard of the Great Commission? And this little graphic should be up there. So 6% said, I'm not sure. Cop out. Love it. 17% said yes, and this is what it means. 25% said yes, but I can't recall the exact meaning. But this was the interesting thing one. The interesting one to me. 51% said no. Okay, so more than half of churchgoers had no idea what Jesus had commissioned the church to be about. A majority of people in church not really even knowing why we're here. Why are we here? Why do we gather? What is this whole mission thing? What is this whole like gospel thing about? And so because I want 100% of us to walk away today, at least having heard it, I want to read the Great Commission. Because I think apart from it, the words of Peter here are going to make no sense. Like why would we even be doing this? So here, the words of the Great Commission found in Matthew 28, and Jesus came to his disciples and said to them, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. All authority has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all people, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I've instructed, and don't forget, I am with you always. I'm with the church always. This is what the church has been called to throughout time, no matter if we find ourselves in the first century or in the 21st century. This is the timeless Great Commission over the church. 100%. All right, right? Okay. So what continues to stand out to me about this letter to 1 Peter is that it's becoming more and more clear that this is really the ideal mission strategy for the church that finds themselves in the 21st century. In other words, this is the ideal mission strategy of how we are to live out the timeless Great Commission in our little time, in our specific moment in history. When Michelle and I lived for a short amount of time as a family in the city of London, I would walk past this old church in an area called Notting Hill. So Notting Hill is actually a hill. And so because we didn't have a car, I'd walk my son to school, and then I would walk over Notting Hill to go grab coffee in the morning. And what was interesting about this Notting Hill is at the top, there's a church just right smack dab at the top. And then all of the streets actually sort of circle around that. So the streets are very different than our streets, that most of our streets, at least, that run on a grid north to south, east to west, first, second, third, ABC, that sort of thing. But the streets were curved. They were in a circle around this church, around this hill, and then they had streets that sort of intersected so you could kind of get from one curve to the next curve to the next. And I remember being really interested by this and asking, you know, why is this? Why are all the streets curved around the church? And it was because when these neighborhoods, whenever the heck this was, when these neighborhoods were being developed and parishes were being formed, the church would be placed right in the center of everything. And then everything would go around it. Houses and streets and shops and businesses and you name it was centered around the church. And it was literally and symbolically the center of town. And I remember seeing this and just thinking about what a picture of bygone days this is. No one is centering a development. No one is creating a city around the church today. We have to acknowledge that. And 1 Peter shows what it means that for us to remain a faithful witness and really a disciple-making community, not from the center of the city, not from the center of society, but now from, increasingly so, from the margins, which, by the way, has been happening faithfully for centuries among specific groups like the Black Church and other communities of color. Like, those communities are there saying, like, welcome, we've been doing faithfully here for years. And now we are finding ourselves being pushed into those margins as well, where we can't lean on our privileges, where we can't lean on some sort of bygone days where there was cultural influence, cultural Christian influence in our nation. And so in order to be a faithful witness from the margins where the church seems to be finding itself in this sort of post-Christian culture, what it's going to require for us, the church, is a shift of thinking. It's going to require a shift of approach for us. Because as we look at the culture, we don't live in a culture that has an understanding of sin and guilt and salvation and heaven and hell anymore. People aren't just walking around with this innate guilt over their sins, hoping for someone to relieve that for them. People aren't walking around thinking about their death. We don't live in the Cold War era anymore, an era where there was tons of pressure to figure out where you were going to be in eternity, which gave rise to evangelists like Billy Graham. We don't live in those days anymore. No one thinks about their death. Death is just this elusive thing in the future. And so that sense of cultural guilt and understanding of sin and salvation and Jesus and heaven and hell, it just does not exist. And so what it does is it requires us not to look back 50 or 75 years to draw from the example of the 20th century, as awesome as what God did in that century. But it causes us to look a little bit further back to the days of the early church and to draw from examples like the examples that we see here in 1 Peter. And when we look at these examples, like we see here in 1 Peter, what you will notice is it's an extremely modest approach to mission. There's no like pizzazz here. As you're reading through this book of 1 Peter, you don't see a ton of like missionary passion just exuding from this book. And what we're gonna, those of us who are maybe raised in like the door-to-door evangelist days or the days of the big tent crusades, we're really going to feel that difference as we're reading through this letter. As we're reading through 1 Peter, we don't see things like go crazy, go conquer the city. I wanna see 10 converts per person per year. No, it's far more ordinary. Far more ordinary. Why? Because remember, this letter is being delivered to a people who are suffering for their faith. These are a people who have been pressed into the margins of Roman culture and now physically being removed and being dispersed into various cities in Asia Minor, the cities that were mentioned in chapter 1. This is a church that doesn't have the cultural platform per se. And because of this, this shapes the way the Apostle Peter is going to address this church and instruct them about how they are to engage the culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's the thing, just because they're pressured doesn't mean they're off the hook. It is still the church's responsibility, no matter where they find themselves, whether they're in the freedom of the 20th century or the pressure of the first century, it is their responsibility to engage the culture with the life-transforming message of Jesus Christ. Really interesting. It's not about overthrowing the culture. He's mentioning nothing about taking back the nation for Jesus. He's not making the argument that we need to make sure that we keep God's name on our money, which just baffles my mind as why we would ever want that in the first place. It's very, very, very different. It's about how a church can function as a witness to the lordship of Jesus Christ, the one who came, who loved and healed and served faithfully, who conquered sin, Satan, and death through his death, who rose in victory on the third day, who ascended to the right hand of the Father to sit down as Lord over all. He's saying your life and your community, as small as it may seem, and maybe as non-influential as it may appear at this very moment, is still the God-ordained means by which God is testifying to the world that Jesus Christ is King of kings, Lord of lords, that all angels, all authorities, all powers bow to him. He has not ditched this plan. No matter where we find ourselves, the church is the God-ordained means of putting that on blast, that Christ is at the right hand of the Father, which we will celebrate this week. Thursday marks 40 days since Easter, the day that we remember that Christ is ascended to the right hand, that he is King of kings and Lord of lords, that all things are subject to him and his power and his sovereignty. And so the encouragement for us today is this: your life and this church, Reality Church Stockton, can still manifest this truth, even if we find ourselves increasingly in the margins of our culture. So here's the question: how do we do that? How do we live out this call as witnesses of King Jesus when we aren't the center of culture? When society isn't taking their cues from us? When society isn't looking to us to shape all the things? Well, there are three things in this passage that I want to note. The first of which, if you're taking notes, is this: we bear witness to Jesus through our words. We bear witness to the lordship of Jesus Christ through our verbal testimony. Look with me in verses 14 and 15 once more. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. What an amazing promise. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ as Lord, the Lord rather, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason, for the hope that is in you. Okay? So if and when you suffer and you don't grow bitter, but you actually leverage those times as opportunities for good, when you exchange blessing for evil, or when your resilient hope just keeps shining through in the midst of difficulty, or when you just simply exude a joy that transcends your circumstances. He's saying, be ready to give a clear answer to anyone that would ask you why you have that hope. Just be ready to respond in those circumstances. And so whether it's you find yourself in the case like the early disciples and the early apostles that were dragged before councils and courts and tribunals to give a defense for their faith, or it's just simply your neighbor saying, hey, I heard you're a Christian. What's that all about? Wherever you may find yourself, whether you're dragged before leaders and authorities, or your neighbor just says, like, where do you go on Sundays? Like, what is this all about? Whatever it may be, Peter's saying, be prepared to communicate the Christian faith in a meaningful way and be ready to answer their questions. And so this is the question for us today, church. Are you prepared to engage in these conversations? Are we prepared to engage in these very important conversations? Because Peter says, be prepared. I wonder if we fumble through our gospel presentations because simply we're just not prepared. And he says, think through this. Think through what your hope is. Think through why you have joy in your life. Think through why you are different. What Peter's alluding to here is a twofold approach. I think this is very important. Because he first says, that we need to deconstruct and then we need to construct. Looking first at this deconstruction, look with me in verse 15. Be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you. Not to make an offense, but to make a defense. And what this means is what this assumes is that there are going to be misconceptions about your faith that you're going to have to deal with first before moving forward. They're just misconceptions about who you are and what you believe that you're going to have to work through. Whatever part of history you find yourselves in, whether you're in the first century or the 21st century, there are those misconceptions that we have to work through. For instance, Justin Martyr in the second century, he wrote a series of letters called Apologia, which is, by the way, the word that Peter uses here for defense. And it was based on the idea of making a defense where he wrote these letters to the emperor at the time to explain that Christianity was just not this thing that the Roman Empire had made it out to be. Christians were accused of some really silly things in the first century. Three things I'll mention. The first is they were accused of being unruly, that they were unpatriotic, unruly citizens because they wouldn't bow the knee to Caesar as divine. They wouldn't acknowledge that Caesar is this hotshot god. They just refused. They say, we worship one god, we're not going to bow the knee. And because of that, they were looked at with suspicion. You're not good Roman citizens because you don't worship Caesar as divine. The second reason, or second misconception, was that they were cannibals. Any guesses as to why they were believed to be cannibals? The body and the blood. So their picture was that they gather around in these strange meetings to feast on some guy named Jesus. And then third, that they were pagans because they refused to worship all of the gods. The pantheistic culture of all the gods of the Romans and the Greeks, they refused to worship all these gods. So they were viewed as these pagans in society. And so what he did was he wrote to clarify what Christianity not only was about, but what it wasn't about. And what I've personally found in times of sharing my faith is that it's not necessarily the truths about God that people have the hardest time with. It's not the things that God like clearly spells out in scripture about who he is and what he's doing in history and what he's done in our lives and what he's called us to. Those aren't the things that people generally get tripped up on. It's the unfortunate baggage of their experience or perhaps something that they've heard about Christianity that needs to be dismantled, that needs to be deconstructed. For instance, I had a neighbor who shared with me a horrendous story about abuse by the hands of leadership in the church that he grew up in as a child. And I realized in that moment, he didn't need me to talk about how, like, I don't know, like the Bible is reliable because of all these different manuscripts found here and how it's a cohesive story and the prophecy points forward to this. He needed that experience gently and carefully and prayerfully dismantled. Before I could move on to share about my faith, I had to defend the faith. I had to deconstruct that experience that he had so closely associated with God and correct those distortions of God that had been unfortunately misrepresented to him. The truth is we live in a broken world. And because we are broken people, that brokenness, we're not immune from that brokenness. And the truth is The church exudes brokenness at times. We misrepresent God. Can we own that? And so because of those misrepresentations, we have to dismantle those things at times. We have to deconstruct. We have to defend the faith. Secondly, what we have to do is we have to build back up. We have to construct. This is a call to share our faith in clear and compelling ways. In fact, in Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul lays out this very serious and vital series of questions that we need to think about. He asks these questions. How then will they, the people that we love, our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends, how will they call on him, speaking of Christ, whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him who they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? He goes on to say, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing specifically the word of Christ. So how are they going to call on Jesus unless they've believed? How are they going to believe unless they hear? How are they going to hear unless we what? Speak. And speak what? All right, I need you guys. Speak what? The word of Christ. All right. Not just empty talk. Not just our opinions. Not just cultural Christianity insider language. The word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. And sort of based on this idea, the Apostle Peter says in verse 15, give the reason for the hope that you have. Speak that reason. Communicate the reason that you just have this joy that exudes from your life, that you just have this resilient hope that just keeps shining through your difficult circumstances. Now, many of us may be asking, okay, I think I could give an answer. I could probably say it's because I'm a Christian, or I could give like the Sunday school answer, Jesus. But what is that hope? What is the reason for our hope? Well, Peter's already spelled that out for us. He told us in chapter 1, the reason that we have hope, our hope hinges on one thing, and it is the powerful resurrection of Jesus Christ. No resurrection, no hope. Christ risen from the grave, abundant hope. It all hinges on the resurrection. The reason for our hope is that Christ is risen from the dead. And so what he's saying is be ready to share the good news of Jesus Christ resurrected. You may be like me and not very good at this like evangelism thing. I can come up here and read a scripted sermon, but when I get in front of my neighbors, it is a whole another story. He says, start here, the resurrection. Tell them that Christ has conquered the grave, that he's conquered your sin and your death and your enemy, that he's given you new life and transformed life and a future and a hope that goes beyond this life, beyond the grave, into eternity. Share with them the powerful resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we read through the book of Acts, which is the account of really God growing the early church, we see various ways of witnessing from the different disciples and the different apostles. Peter just gets up there and he's like, oh, you guys know what you need to do, repent and be baptized. You crucified Jesus, come on. And then there's Paul, who's very thoughtful and uses cultural illustrations and says, hey, you know this like unknown God that you guys worship? Let me point you to Jesus. There's different approaches to witness, but there's one common thread throughout the book of Acts, and it's the emphasis on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So however you share that message that Christ has conquered the grave. Amen? Second thing we see is that we bear witness to Jesus through our lives. Peter illustrates this in a difficult way, in a difficult way for us to understand and translate. So I'm going to give it my best. So Peter illustrates in this passage when he mentions Noah and his family of eight. So let's dive into it. Look at verses 19 and 20. He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, there are different interpretations of this passage, whether it was Jesus that went to hell and spoke to the souls that were in prison, or that it was as Jesus rose from the grave, he rose and was vindicated, and before all the cosmic enemies, he says, I am the man, I have risen, and he rubs their face in it. Or another way of translating it is like this. What Peter seems to be saying is that God was making a proclamation of judgment and mercy through the life and the obedience of Noah. That God was making this proclamation through his life. In fact, Peter, in his next letter, 2 Peter chapter 2, he calls Noah a herald of righteousness, a preacher of righteousness, which is very strange because if you go back and you read Genesis 6 and 7 and 8 and 9, you don't hear Noah preaching that much. And so it causes us to ask, well, what kind of heralding does he do? How is he heralding righteousness? What it seems to be communicating is that God, through this life and this little community of eight, was actually making an appeal to the world that first and foremost, that there was judgment coming. Judgment for sin, judgment for the evil in this world. And yet there is salvation available for all those who would place themselves in the safety of the ark. That there was judgment and yet mercy, wrath and yet grace. That God has provided grace and safety for sinners who otherwise deserve judgment. That's the story of Noah and his family. It's a story of grace. In fact, that's how Genesis 6 opens up. Noah found favor or grace in the sight of God. And by grace and through faith, he responded to the strange call to build an ark. So somehow, by the grace of God, our lives become testimony to the watching world that there is still room on that boat for all those who would come by faith. But listen to how Peter tells us to proclaim and live out this truth. Look at me in verses 15 and 17. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect. As you are bearing witness to Christ with your words and with your life, make sure that you're doing this with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, it's going to happen, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, for it's better to suffer for doing good, if that be God's will, than for doing evil. If you're going to suffer, let it be because of righteousness, not because you made some dumb decisions in your life. In the summer of 1805, you guys still with me? Okay. This is one of the hardest texts in 1 Peter to teach through. You guys are doing amazing. In the summer of 1805, a number of Native Americans were asked to come and attend a presentation of the gospel that was being given by a group of missionaries that were headquartered back in Buffalo, back in the East. And so this minister got up, and in front of all these people, he presented the gospel message. He spoke this sermon. And then after the sermon, a chief named Red Jacket, he stood up and he said this: "We are told that you have been preaching to the white people in this place. These people are our neighbors. We are acquainted with them. We will wait a little while and see what effect your preaching has upon them. If we find it does good for them, makes them honest and less disposed to cheat Native Americans, we will consider again what you have said." In other words, we've heard you, and we've got to watch you. We've heard what you've said. We're just going to watch for a little bit. And so the church, what we need to be reminded of, wherever we find ourselves, in the margins or the center, the church is always before a watching world. The church is always before a watching world. Now, what this doesn't mean is that our lives make the gospel true. The good news is that the gospel is true on our worst days and our best days. But what Peter is saying is that our neighbors and our city will see that it's true when we are proclaiming the excellencies of this God who's taken us out of darkness and placed us into his kingdom of light. When they see us proclaiming the excellencies of our God through transformed lives, as we are living lives empowered by the Holy Spirit, newness of life. See, this is important for us to understand, is that Christian mission isn't just speaking. Christian mission is word and deed. And we see those two pistons working throughout the New Testament, word and deed, proclamation and life. The good news must be spoken, but the good news also, the implications of the good news needs to be lived out in our lives as well, needs to be embodied. We can't expect to explain the hope that we have in Jesus Christ while we are living in a way that contradicts it in our lives. Can I say that again? We can't expect to to explain the hope that we have in Jesus Christ when we're living in a way that is completely contradicting it in our lives. But rather, he says, let your good behavior serve as the apologetic, as the support for these truths that you are proclaiming, so that your words are not empty claims. And if they're going to speak maliciously about you, let it be for your godly conduct. Let it be because you're respectful and you're upright citizens. If that's the dirt they have on you, then like what? In fact, it seems that Peter is saying that this is the conduct, that it is this conduct, the way that we order our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit, that will create the very opportunities for us to be asked about our faith and our hope. If there is nothing different in me, if there is no holiness or hopefulness in my life, then what reason would there be to ask me for the hope that I have? If there's no evidence of hope in my life, no one will be asking for me to give a defense for the hope in my life. But on the contrary, as Leslie Newbegin put it, we are to live in the kingdom of God in such a way that provokes questions for which the gospel is the answer. To live in the kingdom in such a way that is provoking questions. The Bible's constantly calling us to a question-provoking life. Not a life where we can point to the things that we can do. Not a life where we point to, well, I meditate in the morning, or I have a great workout routine, or I'm a pretty disciplined person, or I've got a great work ethic, or I've got great friends, or I'm supported by a great community, or I was raised right. The world can do that, but a life that points to something greater. A life that points to something greater than our own merit and our own strength and our own ability to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. He's saying live in such a way that you can't point to anything else in your life but the gospel of Jesus Christ to explain it. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were arrested for preaching the gospel. And they found themselves in this situation of having to give a defense for this hope that they have. What's really interesting is in Acts chapter 4, it records this. Now they, the rulers, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, no, note this, not when they heard, but when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. I think that this is what Peter is saying. Live lives where it's just so clear that that person has been with Jesus. That there's nothing else that we can do to explain that sort of life other than they've spent significant time in the life-transforming presence of Jesus Christ. Amen? Last point is this. I'm trying to hurry because we got baptisms, and that's way better than a sermon. The third thing is we bear witness of Jesus, to Jesus, through our baptism. And the connection that Peter is making here is between Noah's family being delivered from judgment through the waters of the flood and our baptism, which we're going to witness today. And I have to briefly explain this because this is, again, this is some mind-bending stuff here and it requires the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to this. But look with me in verse 21. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. Not the removal of the dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Am I still on? There we go. In baptism, we're plunged into the waters in a way that symbolizes our death with Christ. And then we're raised anew as a picture of resurrection life. What Peter is saying is that somehow this corresponds with Noah and the ark. That the ark was a type of something that was to come. It was significant, it was real, it was historic, and yet it pointed forward to something greater. And both the deliverance of Noah and his family and the deliverance of believers, both involved water, both involved life gained out of death. And let me tie it up like this. The connection is this. Jesus is the greater ark. What Peter's essentially saying is Jesus is the greater ark, that we find refuge in him and who brings us safely through the waters of judgment into God's new world. In fact, Peter tells us in verse 18, for Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And so as the ark brought Noah and his family safely into this new covenant world, Jesus brings us safely into new life with God. Jesus brings us safely into this new world that God has created for us in Christ. But we know the gospel. In order for that to happen, Jesus had to be plunged into the deadly waters of the cross. The waves of justice, the waves of wrath had to beat against him so that we would find safety within. And so that we would be brought through the waters of baptism, so that we would be brought through the waters of the flood of God's judgment into safety, into newness of life, into God's new world. And the sacrament of baptism embodies this. It proclaims this, what God has done for us. Not that the waters save us. In fact, Peter clears that up. Peter says it's not like water removes sin as it does dirt, but it's our faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our pledge to him that saves. But what we need to recognize this morning is this is not strictly a personal pledge. It's a public one. In fact, baptism is a vital thing in the life of a believer, because what it does is it removes our Christian faith from being a private, hidden, personal experience and takes it into a place of being truly a public faith. I met with an individual a couple weeks ago who shared that he had partnered with a mission organization in India. And in India, men and women are being saved in like the thousands. God's doing a radical work in India. And what he shared was, in order for new believers, for converts to be baptized, they had to bring two visitors with them in order to be baptized. Now I need to pause and note, the Bible does not command that. But it was a value that this church had adopted, and it was a proclamation, and it meant three things. That first, your faith is not a privatized faith, it's a public thing. That secondly, one of the most powerful ways that you can communicate to your loved ones and your family members and your neighbors that you follow this King Jesus, that Christ is on the throne, is through your public declaration through baptism. And thirdly, that you don't become a disciple maker in the years to come. Your process of becoming a disciple maker doesn't pick up in the months after your salvation or even in the weeks to come. It is instantaneous. It is simultaneous. The moment we become a disciple by God's grace, we become disciple makers as well. But here's what I want to do. I want to close with dealing with one hurdle that we're all going to face in regards to this message. We all face a hurdle when it comes to going public with our faith in Jesus Christ, and that is fear. Fear cripples us. Fear of man cripples us. Whether it's fear of being embarrassed, fear of losing our friends, fear of losing our reputation, fear of what people may think, whatever that fear of embarrassment may be. At times, out of fear of men, we will prioritize our reputation over our call to share our faith. And so Peter addresses this, and I love how Peter addresses this, because this is a Peter who, when he was asked if he knew Jesus Christ when it mattered most, he denied it point blank. I don't know who you're talking about. And now here's this Peter saying, don't fear them in any way. Do not be terrified in any way. And what this does for us is it reminds us that there's grace and power for timid individuals like us that are prone to be gripped by fear. Fear when it comes to proclaiming our faith, fear when it comes to living out our faith, fear even when it comes to proclaiming our faith through baptism. And I love it because he doesn't say, stop being afraid. He doesn't just say, get over it and be courageous. He actually gives us a way out. And it's found in verse 14 and 15. He says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord, as holy. Don't be afraid, but honor the Lord, Christ, as holy. And so the question is, how do we overcome faith? How do we overcome fear in our lives? And what Peter is saying is we have to replace that fear with reverence for Christ. The only way that we can overcome fear in our lives, that fear that cripples us, that fear that holds us back, is to replace those areas of fear in our lives with reverence for Christ. Fear has no room in the heart of the one that has been overcome by the honor of Christ. It's not about mustering up courage. It's not about go be brave and fearless. It's about cultivating a heart that loves God and worships Jesus as greater than anything in our life, including our reputation. And for that reason, what we're going to do is we're going to transition in our time to worshiping the King Jesus. I would like to call the worship team up. And what we're going to do is we're going to sing two songs together. We're going to transition into our time of communion. At this time, if you are getting baptized and you want to go get changed, this is probably your shot to do this. And what I want to do is I want to pray for the church in this moment. The interesting thing about this word, about honoring Christ as holy in our hearts, it's the same word that Matthew records in the Lord's Prayer when we pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Let your honor and holiness be hallowed in our heart." So this is what I want to pray for us, the church. Pray with me.